Let us pray here before we get going this evening. Holy Father, we desire to meet with you, and indeed this is why this whole service is here today, so that we might meet with you. And we trust that this will be the case because of the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ that would allow us to come before you courageously today, bravely, boldly, because of that work, that you might not look upon us and our sinfulness, but upon the finished work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and might receive our worship and receive today this these words, and allow us to reflect upon them and to look for very robust ways of allowing to be a part of our thoughts and way of being in the world. Hear now, God, our prayers, in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen. we'll be looking at Job chapter 28, and we'll read the whole thing through. So I'm reading here from the Standard English Version. Do I have use throughout the sermon text itself, the New American Standard Version? For other passages of scripture reference here. So starting from Job chapter 28, beginning at the first verse, hear the word of God. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the furthest limit, the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in the valley away from where everyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it come bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beast hath not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rock, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the stream so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found, and where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. The sea says, it is not with me. It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot weigh as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of curled or crystalled. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Adonai in depth says, we have heard a rumor of it with our ears. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gives to the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, Then he saw it and declared it. He established it and set it out. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. To turn away from evil is understanding. Thanks be to God for the reading of his word. Well, I have entitled this sermon, I think it's in the bulletin, Where Can Wisdom Be Found? Which I think it's what the passage is in fact trying to answer, really. many years ago, when I was a much younger man, and I had not married Choi Hai at that time, or we were not married then, I used to meet with some friends. This was another architect, and maybe you can talk with Mr. Dave Mauser. He would tell you about architects and what they like to do. And so I used to meet with them around New Year's Eve, and we would bring in the new year, we will be reading short stories and poems. So have dinner, read short stories and poems, and then disperse for the evening. And everybody brought either a short story or a poem or both to share. And for me, I would bring the Old Testament book of Job chapter 28. And that was not the only thing that I brought, but that was one of the things that I did bring to those readings. And the chapter seemed to me, and still is, very appropriate for that time of the year, the end of the year, when people are more serious and are willing to look back and look ahead reflectively. So you bring this this kind of chapter for them to think about. Of course, it's value to think of it any time, including this time that we are preaching on it. But at the end of the year, it's a good time, especially at that time, thinking seriously about the meaning and purpose of their lives and those of their loved ones. Many scholars, looking back and reading this thing, and I looked, for the most part, with the older scholars, but many of the scholars that I've looked at have long recognized that this 28th chapter of Job is different from the rest of the book. Though it is perfectly consistent with the theme of the book of Job, it is different in that Job sort of arises from the immediacy of his sufferings and sorrows to become a philosopher, profoundly reflecting on the meaning of life. It is consistent in that it is in fact a response to the immediacy of his situation, because often in the midst of great suffering and pain, we are confronted by what all this misfortune, all this pain might mean to us, mean to our lives. What is its purpose, if any? And of course, Job was still responding to his accusatory friends, being so certain that they could explain Job's great suffering as God's just retribution, when in fact, they were being foolish and unwise and not sufficiently appreciating the mystery of the counsels of God. So Job 28 is Job's affirmation that he must hold fast to the fear of God, though he does not understand the meaning of his sufferings, all the things he's going through. He cannot, but he knows that what he knows is to hold on to the fear of God. So I've divided the text into three different sections, and it's not necessarily, I mean, most of Reform people always have a three-point sermon, but that's not quite why I did this. Yeah, I've preached here before and sometimes haven't done that, but this one works out itself just like that, so it's not an imposition, but it works out itself like that. So the first section, I've entitled it Science and Technology, and it looks at verses 1 to 11. Initially, I had said ancient science and technology, but I thought that ancient word would deflate where I was going with this, in that you might look back and you hear it and you say, well, it's something that happened in the past. No, what I want you to see is that what is being said here in terms of science and technology is as much applicable then as it is right now to us. So in terms of the first two verses, and we'll go through these verses as I've normally done before, you would know where I am in the text at any one time. So in verses 1 and 2, you really have the introduction to mining technology, the mining of silver, gold, iron, and copper. Of course, it's basically introduction to mining technology because he brings in other minerals for mining there too. And then in verses 3 and 4, you see mankind's scientific and technological ingenuity and industry allows them to be able to see in dark places and even allow them to bring light into places not exposed to sunlight, in the cave or in the night. We still have that today. In fact, it has been improved a point, infrared lighting and all those kinds of stuff like that. Humanity's ingenuity in tool making or sheer intellectual brilliance have allowed them to greatly, exponentially expand the search in nature by mining at very great depth. And contemporaneously or in our time, what can come to mind is the oil platform or offshore drilling rigs. There are many popular books that show that, and when you go there, it is spectacular, particularly great engineering and technological triumph. And the men and women who manage them are dexterous. They know how to handle complicated tools, engineering, computers, etc. But even then, though the technology was ancient then, it was still appreciated for its brilliance and complexity and accomplishment. These technological and scientific marvels are far removed from ordinary human life. I think I've only met one person in our congregation who've gone on an oil rig and worked there. Only one person, I think. And he's not here anymore. He's not with us anymore in the congregation. So it's far removed from human life, from our lives in the everyday. Verses 5 to 8. The earth itself is a peculiar phenomena in itself. For from it, humanity is able to feed itself through agriculture. But men and women are not satisfied with agriculture. So beneath the earth, the mining interest is extended. One scholar has said that, has explained this as man's restless search, which rummages everything through, is compared to the unrestrainable ravishing fire. The treasures under the earth are today referred to as subsoil assets. So because I do a whole lot of work in development, some of the economists, that's how they refer to it. So they will mention things like how underexploited the subsoil assets of Africa is. So this is what we're dealing with when you're talking about mining subsoil assets. Besides gold and silver, it is also possessed of sapphire and other precious stones. These subsoil assets may only be extracted at great risk to life and limb, far from the gaze of any living thing. And even though we've worked considerably on safety procedures, etc., these are still very dangerous activities. In fact, even with the oil spills that we've seen recently, you see that these things can still cause us today great trouble. And this is so no matter the strength and greatness of the living thing that they deal with. So he's saying that really for most, it's far from the gaze of any living thing, any regular animal and even a powerful animal in the forest. He has that. It doesn't even occur to them to go there looking for food or somehow doing something in that area. So far removed from their conscious life, only men and women of these living things have gone that far. Only men and women of these living things have gone that far. So looking at verses 9 through 11, humanity is courageous. It takes a whole lot of courage to do some of these things. I mean, even when you build a skyscraper, have you ever seen those people in the famous film where those guys are sitting on the sort of a beam out into nowhere in the sky? I'm thinking the incredible mental stability it takes. Somebody like myself, I couldn't do it. I'd probably fall just from the sheer instability. My mind would be too unstable to do that sort of thing. But it takes a whole lot of courage. So humanity is courageous, dexterous, and skilled, able to fashion and rearrange nature to their advantage. Mankind's quest in these prodigious intellectual skill and physical effort is for something precious and rare, something that is considered to be of great value and extraordinary and uncommon beauty. And to get a sense of this, for those of you who have read The Lord of the Ring, or the familiar with Tolkien's mythology, this kind of thing that they are after, this kind of search, may be akin to the Arkhan Stone. For you who have read that, it's sort of what we refer to as a wondrous gemstone in Tolkien's mythology. That's the quest. And you can see it. And Tolkien brings this out very well, the Duat's concern, how they dug so deep, because they wanted something rare, something precious. Humanity's great search for something of unique value drives their great scientific, engineering, and technological feats. They seek to create real value. They are looking for something of immense value. I'm part of a group, Indiana Council of World Affairs, and we're going to have a program on cryptocurrency, and they incredibly wanted me to moderate that, which I don't have no expertise in that, but I've just been impressed by, and Dr. Rao here and some of the other geeks could probably tell me a whole lot more about that, but this is to the point that when I talk to some of the people, listen to some of the documentaries, read some of the articles, I get the impression these guys are excited about the sheer complexity of the thing. I'm not sure outside of that what is its value. Of course, Dr. Rao and the others could tell me how valuable it is, but when I do it, I see them with great joy almost, just because it is so complex. It's so richly, rewarding because of its intellectual challenge. And so we do have that, the cryptocurrency as a modern day example. And I would suggest to you, I mean, one documentary, we probably understand some of this thing that Job is talking here, even though it is ancient. One commentator has noted that all of this furious quest may be nothing but a manifestation of greed. And indeed, greed cannot be dismissed, but the contrast here in Job is not so much on greed as it is on the search for a defining ultimate value and meaning. I think that is really what Job is arguing here. not so much greed. And some of the really great scholars concur with this. Kylan Dillich, that's how they see it. The position of greed is more like a Matthew Henry who sees that. And that's not bad at all. There's some element of that here. But definitely, this is Job is setting this up as an intense search of mankind, looking for real value. And somehow or the other, I still need to think about this, but what came to mind was Matthew 11:12. The kingdom of heaven suffers violence and a violent ticket by force. And then the next point here is science, engineering, and technology. Science, engineering, and technology will not yield meaning. Verse 12. The technology attains the end for which it has been designed. So it does what we want it to do. It's working well. The gold and silver and other precious stones have in fact been successfully mined. But men and women still do not know where to get wisdom and how to obtain it. In other words, again, going back to Matthew Henry, as he's noted, they still do not comprehend the reasons why some wicked people prosper and others are punished, why some good people prosper and others are afflicted. That still remains a question. The question, of course, of ethics and morals, etc., still remains. Since now, our great engineering, scientific, technological, and professional exploits will not yield meaning and wisdom by which we could live by, where shall we look to find wisdom? Where shall we look to truly understand, to see clearly, to understand mankind and things in their true nature, and to know final causes? The sense in which modern society, and this is what some of the Christian thinkers talk about, modern society, has said, basically has given up on that quest. So and some of you who understand some of these things may disagree with me here, but I think the German philosopher Immanuel Kant does not think that that is any longer an important quest. Ancient people did. So even pagan people like Aristotle and Plato and the rest, they thought that that was an important quest to see what these things were. I don't think, though, that the modern people have given up on it per se. Say, of course, they have not, because they cannot. It haunts and daunts us, comes all the way in our lives. The quest haunts in large and small affairs, in our personal lives and in the life of the community. Our conflicted lives reflect this quest. And maybe at a different time, we can deal with that more. But for right now, we need to move on to verse 13. Verse 13, humanity is a crisis of value. And perhaps that is close. That's why we cannot abandon that quest. Because humanity is a crisis of value. Humanity has a values deficit. Humanity searches in the dark. Humanity searches in ignorance. Men and women do not know the value of wisdom. They are searching for wisdom and meaning in all the wrong places. They know that something is missing, but just not what is missing. Verse 14, for wisdom is found nowhere directly present within limited space. So the thrust here is that no matter how much we look within earth, we're not going to find it. It's not directly present within limited space. Women and men will not find it in deep mining, on land nor in the sea. They will not find it in the great excellence of the technological process itself. So you can become, as much as you like, a great mathematician and a great cryptocurrency type person, it's not going to yield wisdom and meaning and value, no matter what. So sorry. Yes, it has been said, so it is not found in the great excellence of the technological process itself. It has been said that we are, and this is what some more reflective people, who are not necessarily Christian people, we are improving our instrumentalities and techniques. So we work on refining our telescope, improving our cars, making sure that our equipments are very good, and knowing more, have more technical abilities how to operate it. But we are not improving our purpose. A great Christian scholar has defined wisdom as the profoundest perception of the nature of things. This reality of wisdom is beyond humanity and unattainable by mankind. Can't get it. And this is one of the reasons why Kant is frustrated. He said, well, we went through this thing round, around, around. We're not going to get it here, so let's forget about it. Let's focus on what we can, in fact, know and whatnot, because we just can't get there. And the scripture affirms that. It is not found within limited space, and man, it is beyond humanity. So verses 15 to 19, it's also of inestimable value. Gold and silver cannot purchase wisdom, meaning, and value. Their utility is of limited value in this sphere. Indeed, no precious stone individually or collectively, no matter its luminosity, that is, its intrinsic brightness or unusual beauty, is sufficient to buy wisdom. Now, some people get crazy about these things. I mean, in fact, even when they do it that way, I read about the carving of really unique Buddha statues, like in Thailand, and people go, and really the whole thing is luminous and it's very beautiful, and somehow people bow down towards them, worship it, which is unfortunate. But I do not think that they're still bowing down to the stone itself. They are assuming a higher reality in that stone. And that's what they're really bowing down to. But even so, basically, it's not sufficient to purchase wisdom. Verse 18 says that the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. Nothing precious on this earth is equal to the value of wisdom. Proverbs 3:15 says, she is more precious than jewels, and nothing you desire compares with her. Verse 20, and yet there is wisdom to be had, and women, men and women are in great need of it. We are left with these questions. Where then does wisdom come from? And where is the place of understanding? How do we get wisdom? Where can we find real, lasting value and meaning? Verse 21, wisdom, value, and meaning are not readily available in nature, even nature as in conscious or self-conscious life. You're not going to find it in conscious life, of course, the dumb animals. In self-conscious life, human beings, you're still not going to find it there. Humanity by itself is not sufficient to the task of being wisdom, of yielding value and meaning, of seeing things as they truly are. And he's not, Job is not arguing vainly here. Confucianism is a whole system based on the fact that it's possible dealing with human affairs, human regulations, good humanity, good human behavior can in fact yield wisdom. This is one of the reasons why within Confucian system, it's really important to be a sage. Now, it has accrued the benefits in that it's a culture, Chinese culture, it's a culture oriented toward much learning. But that's where it originates from, is that if you develop the sage, then it's very possible that, in fact, you can get really wise people there. And the scripture here is saying that even humanity is not sufficient to the task of being wisdom. Individual men and women, no matter how considerable, How deserving, say, for instance, a pagan like Confucius, in fact, how considerable or deserving, or Plato or Aristotle, how considerable or deserving, or even within our holy Christian tradition, St. Augustine, John Calvin, how considerable or deserving, remains forever insufficient to the task of being wisdom. Verse 22, death, the fact that we live until we die, and that all things pass away, hints at the very real possibility that wisdom, our quest for meaning and value, are resolved only in a transcendent reality. Well, some of the modern people say, well, that's about it. We live until we die. Well, we don't act as though we live until we die. We always assume a meaning. And the way we live, we always assume something valuable about us and the way we are. And when we die, most people, most cultures have always hoped that the conscious life has not been obliterated. The modern people say it's an absolute cessation of being. But that's a new thing. Most people in the world, even now in our modern culture, don't think it's an absolute cessation of being. That is to say, you die and it is over. They don't think that way. And what is being said here is that hope that we live until we die, these transient qualities, that hope, that points to there must be something more valuable, something transcendent, a transcendent quality to our lives, a transcendent reality. What we so strenuously searched for cannot be found in this reality. It is not earthy, not of this world. And then we come now to the other point. I think this is the last point. Wisdom, meaning, value, and purpose is with God alone. Verses 23 to 28. 23. It is with God that we find what we search for so diligently. This is wisdom, or rather, this is a wisdom that is hidden in God, as in the mystery of his providence and the wisdom that God shares with us. See how to explain that? The mystery that is hidden in God has to do a whole lot with his providence, that he does in fact know the end from the beginning and we do not. So in Deuteronomy 29:29, it says, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our sons forever, so that we may follow all the words of this law. And we are getting closer to how this wisdom is shared with us. So verses, I normally drink this, and he asked me, should I keep this up here? I said, well, you never know, let's try it. So I'm getting dry here. So verses 24 to 26, only God knows the end from the beginning and knows it comprehensively. Only God knows what he will do in the future. Only God knows why he is doing what he is doing now. This is the secret knowledge of God's providence. This understanding is not ours and will never be ours except when God chooses to reveal it to us. In verse 27, only God gives purpose and declare what is of value and what is meaningful. Verse 28, this is God's revelation to women and men. Behold the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to depart from evil is understanding. One scholar has said that renouncing evil is man's share in God's wisdom, by which man remains in connection with God. The same scholar has added that Job humbly submits himself to divine wisdom by setting the fear of God as man's true wisdom and common aim. That is true wisdom, and that is what we aspire to, how to fear God more, to love him more. This is the wisdom appointed to men and women. So Deuteronomy 4, 5 through 6. See, I taught you statutes and judgments as the Lord my God commanded me, that you are to do these things in the land where you are entering, to take possession of it. So keep and do them, for that is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the peoples who will hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. That brings us to the end of the analysis portion. And then we look at the summary verse. Of course, the summary verse is, in fact, verse 28. And to mankind he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. In terms of commitment, I went ahead and thought about Micah 6:8. It's just a fine statement here. It's he has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. So then our priority must be the spiritual life. That is the knowledge of God in everything we do. This is indeed our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever, as the Westminster Confession has declared. Nothing in the world, in this reality of our experience of transience, that is passing away, where we live until we die, is of intrinsic worth outside of the transcendent reality of God. That's why the fact we can't get away from final causes and purpose, because if there is no transcendence, then we're no more than an insect. Almost, if you live until you die, then it looks as though nothing has really happened. That's all happened. You lived until you die. And like an insect or an animal, that's all there is. And is that how we want to live? Then why should we have laws? Why do we have state structure? Why expend so much effort with science and technology? Why do these things? So they are of no intrinsic worth outside of the transcendent reality of God. The fear of God in thick and thin allows us to see clearly. This is one of the reasons why I think when we suffer, we grow spiritually, because it is in that thick and thin that we can truly begin to see clearly. We learn God's wisdom through his revelation in the Bible by responding in obedience. Psalm 111:10 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. All those who follow his commandments have good understanding. His praise endures forever. Pray God that we should be confident in his providence and obedient as Joseph. I just read with some of our dinner guests yesterday the part on Joseph in Genesis, and how he met Potiphar, how he was sold into slavery, and then how he's put into prison. And the scripture narration of that, if you really careful about the narration, Joseph is incredibly at peace. It does not introduce into his character all those hard things and eccentricity. It does not produce a bitterness. And the only thing I can think about is that there was a tremendous confidence in the providence of God, that God knew what he was doing, and Joseph was convinced to the point that I think even if he had been shot or, in his time, killed by the sword, I still think
his confidence would not have been broken. It's almost as though the situation with the Hebrew brothers, when they confronted Nebuchadnezzar, what they said was, our God is great enough that in fact he can save us from this fire. But no, if he does not, we're still not going to bow down to you. There was a tremendous confidence in God. And so I'm saying that we should pray for that kind of confidence that was given to Joseph, because that will allow us, as it did him, a clearness of vision and a calmness of soul, and pray that we should be diligent and determined as the miners in our pursuits of true riches. I mean, see how hard these guys work, how much effort to put into those kinds of things. And those are not true riches. So we, by the grace of God, have access to those true riches. Pray God that we have that level of commitment in terms of our desire to know God and to pursue holiness and righteousness. And then I thought about a New Testament passage here, Ephesians 3, 8 through 10. To me, the very least of saints, this is what St. Paul is saying, to me, the very least of saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to enlighten all people as to what the plan of the mystery is, which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the multifaceted wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And finally, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ is the wisdom of God. And I'm actually not saying this because that is the right thing to say. I'm saying this because it is factual. If you looked at the gospel, and we assume that those books are true and all that they've told us is correct, then all the description here of rare beauty, of extraordinary things, of unusual realities, etc., that is true about the Christ. And that is the wisdom of God, and that is what we have been provided with. This concludes the sermon this evening. May God use this to bless it to our hearts. Amen.